May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. My mother has this lovely practice of debriefing a fun experience by pressing the family to share their favorite part. Like coming home from vacation. What was your favorite thing we did? Or after unwrapping on Christmas morning, what was your favorite gift? It's a great way to reflect and to practice gratitude. And the three of us older kids were always happy to play along, providing answers that helped her see these experiences through our eyes. But my youngest brother short-circuited at this line of questioning. He could not narrow experiences or gifts down to choosing a favorite. And so after many frustrating, I don't knows, from him, my mom changed her practice. Now she'll ask, what was something you liked about our vacation? It seems to go much more smoothly. I wonder if Jesus had this same issue with superlatives. Because here, when the Pharisees ask him which commandment in the law is greatest, he doesn't choose just one. Our text from today narrates events from Holy Week. Jesus has already ridden his donkey into Jerusalem for the upcoming Passover celebration. And he spent the first days of this week teaching and is now fielding questions from religious leaders who seek to trip him up with some gotcha-type investigative reporting. We pick up today with the final question asked of Jesus. A Pharisee asks, "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" Now, Matthew tells us up front that this question is not asked in good faith, but rather is intended to test Jesus. Now, what exactly the test is meant to evaluate about Jesus is up for debate. The church has often taught, and maybe you've heard this too, that the question was meant to trap Jesus because just giving any answer to the question of which command is greatest would have been an insult to the law. By answering the question at all, Jesus transgresses because he's elevated one command over another. But the truth is that Jewish people were and are known for wrestling with the Torah, debating every nook and cranny of it. Discussions about greater and lesser commandments were already part of this rich tradition of Torah debate. What is most important about Jesus' answer is not that he was willing to answer. Rather, what's most important about his answer is just how non-newsworthy it would have been. Because what Jesus elevates as most important from the commandments is one of the most central parts of the Torah. It comes from the Shema. If you've ever been in a Jewish home, you may have seen a mezuzah hung in the doorway. Inside of it is scripture written because of the commandment that we are to put this on our doorposts, right? And inside the mezuzah is the Shema from which Jesus quotes here. I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." I'm going to repeat Jesus' commandment here. Listen for the reference to the text of the Shema in Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' question about which commandment is great, the greatest. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment." He's quoting from Deuteronomy. There is nothing in Jesus' answer that any Jew in the first century would have disagreed with. It would be a little bit like if someone asked a Christian, what is the most important verse in the New Testament? And that person replied with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, it's possible there are other verses that you or I might choose instead, but none of us would argue that John 3:16 was wildly out of bounds as a contender. The point is, Jesus says nothing here that the Pharisees would have found objectionable. Jesus' answer is not clickbait worthy. If anything, Jesus disarms the Pharisee by not giving him the ammunition he's looking for to discredit Jesus as a faithful rabbi. But Jesus isn't done. He's got a second part to his answer, once more drawing from their common scripture, a verse from Leviticus. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus weds these two instructions to answer the Pharisees' question about the greatest commandment. Now, Jesus says that the second is like the first, but that doesn't mean that they're one and the same. If they were, there would have been no reason to state them both. They aren't the same commandment, but they are entwined. You can't love God properly without loving your neighbor. We could worship God in this building every week. We could strengthen our faith through spiritual disciplines like prayer and Bible study. We could deepen our knowledge through Christian education. But if none of that pushes us to love our neighbors out there, then we're failing to love God properly. Here at Bethlehem, we're pretty good at understanding this. This congregation is so good about seeing and seeking the neighbor. And we are careful to steward resources responsibly and share what we have with others. Loving God and loving neighbor are entwined. You can't love God properly without loving your neighbor. But can you love your neighbor properly without loving God? Now, this is much more of a riddle, isn't it? It would be arrogant and incorrect to say that the only people who love God, that only people who love God show love to their neighbors. We frequently see evidence of neighbor love that isn't rooted in any religious expression. But there is something unique about the particular way we love our neighbor. What makes Christian neighbor love distinct is that our actions are meant not just to communicate our own love, but also to point our neighbor to God's love for them. Love of God and love of neighbor, on these two hinge all the law and the prophets. In a curious twist, after having answered a series of questions from religious leadership, Jesus takes the opportunity to pose a question to the Pharisees. What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? In other words, what line will the Messiah come from? You know, it really feels like a good time to quiz the Confirmands again. Confirmands, you can tell us, which kingly line was the Messiah to come from, the one who received the everlasting covenant? Yay! Let's check your answer with some of the greatest experts of the law, the Pharisees. They said to him, the son of David. Ding, 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 you got it, Reagan. Good job. In his follow-up question, Jesus again references their common scripture. He said to them, how is it then that David, by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. This time, Jesus is the one who's laid the trap. No one would call their own son Lord, That title is a sign of respect. So the son might use it to address the father, but not the other way around. So the Messiah is to be David's son, except that when David talks about the one who will sit at God's right hand, David refers to him as Lord. So is the Messiah to be David's son or David's Lord? As the reader, we know the answer. The very first verse of Matthew's gospel tells us an account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The answer to Jesus' question is both. The Messiah is a son of David. The Messiah is also Lord of all. As Messiah, Jesus is a son of David. As Messiah, Jesus is also Lord of all. Again, as the reader, we have seen that there are some who do understand this about Jesus. Jesus is named as the son of David in this gospel by blind men, by a Canaanite woman, by the crowds, by children. But there is an important category of people who either have not come to this understanding of who Jesus is, or who refuse to acknowledge the truth. And that is the religious leadership. Here in this passage today, Jesus has brought into full view their failure to understand what so many other common or marginalized people have already confessed. Matthew writes that the Pharisees could not or would not answer his Davidic riddle. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes may be done with this conversation, but Jesus isn't finished quite yet. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore do whatever they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them." Jesus has harsh criticism for the Jewish leadership, but notice that Jesus doesn't criticize their teachings or their interpretations of the law. In fact, he holds up their instruction as exemplary. Do whatever they teach you and follow it. Jesus' problem with the Jewish leadership is not primarily their interpretation of what it means to follow God. His greatest beef with the Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes is that they do not practice what they teach. It's not that they're getting the Torah wrong. He's not calling that into question. He's criticizing them for not actually doing what they are saying the Torah tells them to do. Unfortunately, the church has too often misrepresented first century Jewish belief by creating an inaccurate and artificial contrast between Jesus and the Jewish leadership of his day. The church has painted Jews as legalistic and rigid, and has claimed falsely that the whole concept of God's grace was introduced by Jesus. But in truth, Jesus' interpretation of the law is mostly within the spectrum of Jewish thought in the first century, which was itself diverse. What makes Jesus markedly different is not interpretation, but execution. Jesus does what the religious leadership fails to do. He matches his talk with his walk. None of the religious leaders hearing Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' question that day could have objected to his take on the law's greatest commandment. He quoted directly from the scripture they all shared in common, and he quoted from one of the most treasured parts of Jewish scripture. Where Jesus stood alone was in his living out of that interpretation. May we follow Jesus, in not only knowing and teaching what it is God would have us do, but also by doing what it is the law requires. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Thanks be to God. Amen.